We are in Ruth chapter 1 this morning, taking a break from 2 Peter in honor of Mother's Day to talk about a famous mother of old, famous woman in the Bible. So turn there, please, to Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This man, Josh McPherson, he's a pastor at Grace Covenant Church in Wenatchee, Washington. 9 days ago, his wife gave birth to their fourth child, the second of which was born with spina bifida. Now, you can imagine the trial and sorrows, the tears that have been shed over the years, not only one disabled child, but now a second child born, and now fighting for, I believe it's a boy, for his life. But they've also processed this from a very strong biblical point of view. Let me just read a little bit of what he wrote this past January. He said, "I used to say, years ago, when people would ask how I reconciled evil and suffering with the reality of a loving God, I'd say something like, 'God did not cause it, but he can use it for good.'" Now remember that phrase. We're going to come back to that. "God did not cause it, but he can use it for good." However, that answer quickly let me down. After 6 pregnancies in 6 years, 2 ending in difficult miscarriages, a 3rd coming dangerously close, and 2 resulting in severe birth defects, I do not say that anymore, primarily because I don't believe it to be true. And you wonder, what does he mean? What does he mean he doesn't believe that God did not cause it, but he'll bring good out of it? I'm going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in the end of this message. I'll explain what he meant there. But as you can see, this morning we're talking about the sovereignty of God from the first chapter of Ruth. But before we get to the topic of the sovereignty of God, we need to look at the sorrows of Ruth. She had many sorrows. I find as many as seven sorrows just in the first part of this chapter. And I believe it's a relevant topic. You say, well, why are you talking about sorrow on Mother's Day? I think it's a relevant topic because normally, you know, we're all kind of hip, hip, hooray, right? And it's great. We've got our mothers with us, and motherhood is wonderful. And it is. It is. We should hip, hip, hooray. We should do all those wonderful things. But guess what? Motherhood is filled with sorrow. Periods of it, little pieces of it. Motherhood is filled with sorrow. We need to understand how that's going to happen, except the reality. Also, how do you work through that? How do you deal with all of those sorrows? Sorrows over children, perhaps, who have passed away. Children who are now perhaps straying from the Lord. Sorrow over physical illnesses, disabilities, perhaps like this pastor and his wife are experiencing. How do I work our way through the sorrow? And I'm convinced the answer is the sovereignty of God. Now to my Naomi and her sorrow. She was a woman accustomed to sorrow. As I said, I see seven sorrows that we're going to list this morning. First of all, let's look at the beginning of the chapter, and it begins with this simple phrase, in the days when the judges ruled. And what that does now, it places the whole story and what's going to happen in a very specific historical context. The days of the judges. What happened in the days of judges? What did that look like? There were actually 14 judges that served in a period of about 400 years. If you remember, Moses led them not quite into the promised land, right? To the very brink of the promised land. Joshua led them into the promised land in Canaan. And then between Joshua and then the first king of Israel, Saul, there were these 14 judges, a period of about 400 years. And if you know your history, biblical history, you know that the period of the judges was a time of great idolatry, a time of apostasy, and that had a cyclical nature to it. And this chart represents it perfectly. They would have a time of apostasy. They would begin worshiping all these foreign gods of the land in which they lived. Lord would discipline them by giving them over to servitude, sometimes full-out slavery to these people. And in essence, God was saying, listen, you like those gods so much, you want to worship those gods, well, how about you serve the people of these gods? Give them over to servitude and slavery. After maybe 5, 10, 40 some years, they would finally cry out to the Lord and relent of their foreign idol worship, repent of their sins. God would save them, and it would start all over again. 14 judges, so there are at least 14 cycles of this apostasy, servitude, supplication, and salvation. It was a terrible time. And this was then the sorrowful condition in which Naomi lived. So that was her first condition. She lived in a time of apostasy. The second thing, though, that because of this cyclical apostasy, this time was also a period of anarchy. The very last verse in the book of Judges reads, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, does that remind you of our society today? Clearly, but you've got to understand, it was far worse then. At least we have, I mean, it was all-out anarchy. Anarchy. We've got governments, we've got rules, we've got police and judges and a justice system, and I know they're all broken and they're imperfect, but they exist. They had a judge. They had one person judging the land, and if the people as a group wanted to do what they wanted to do, they did what was right in their own eyes. It was all-out anarchy. So again, you've got, this is the history, this is the society that Naomi lived in. Apostasy and anarchy. But that's not all. There's five more sorrows to come. The third sorrow is listed in verse 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And you think, can it get any worse for Naomi and her family? Apostasy, anarchy, and now a life-threatening famine. Their only recourse now was to travel to a land that was not experiencing famine. In this case, they went to Moab. Now, this was a town that was just approximately 50 miles to the south and east of them. Traveled to Moab to be in a place where there wasn't a famine, and obviously their lives could be sustained. I want to get back to a little bit later to the significance of the famine, but first want to look at the other four causes of sorrow in her life. Next tragedy occurs in verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Now we have apostasy, anarchy, famine, and the death of a husband. You think, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the worst, of sorrow scale. Where would you put Naomi? She's working her way up there, right? I don't know if she's quite a 10. Boy, you know, we put those all together in a short period. It must have felt like a 10 for her. And not only did her husband die, but now Naomi was stranded in this foreign land with essentially no family to take care of her, except for who? Her two sons. She's got at least that. All the rest of her family back in Bethlehem, she's got her two sons. But guess what? Her two sons become the source of her next sorrow because her two sons married foreign women. And you wonder, well, so what? You know, one wife's the same as the other, right? As long as she's, you know, pretty and can do whatever the wifely task. Well, if you know, again, your Bible, that was forbidden, wasn't it? Several places. One of those, Deuteronomy 7. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. That's the whole book of Judges, isn't it? Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. It was flat out disobedience. But you say, wait a minute. Now, in light of their circumstances, there was a famine after all, right? They were forced to go to this foreign land. It seems a little bit unfair to place that commandment over their heads. And that's the way you and I think sometimes. Difficult circumstances come our way, and we think, does God really mean that I obey this? I mean, after all, doesn't he understand? God will forgive if I make this decision. I feel like I'm in between a rock and a hard place, and I know this is the right choice to make, but this feels like the only choice I can make. God will forgive me, will he not? After all, that's what he does. He's God. He's full of mercy and grace. He will forgive me. It'll be okay in the end. Justifications, rationalizations. This, I believe, is precisely what these two sons did. They rationalized and justified this clear command from God, and went against that and married foreign women. Now, I think the best example of someone who sought to obey this command was Abraham. Interestingly, before the command was given, right? He had a conscience. He knew what the Lord would desire. And if you remember that story, the Lord, when it was time for his son Isaac to be of marrying age, where did he find a wife for Isaac? I mean, for Jacob? Where did he find a wife? Sorry, I'm confusing all my patriarchs. Where did Abraham find a wife for Isaac? You're going to be home and say, wait a minute, Genesis, this doesn't make any sense. Where did Abraham find a wife for Isaac? Not in Canaan, where they were living and sojourning, but back in their hometown where they came from. He said to his servants, his most trusted servants, he said, you've got to go find a wife for Isaac from this land. And they sought out and did find that woman, Rebekah. Now, Naomi's two sons could have done the same thing, right? They could have traveled a relatively short distance. Now, here's a map that shows the difference. That's the path that Abraham's servants had to take, about 500 miles in comparison to the relatively short path that Naomi took into Moab. So 50 miles versus 500 miles. And if you double that, right, that's 100 miles round trip, 1,000 miles round trip for the other ones. They could have done that. They could have obeyed the command, but they did not. They refused to do so. So if the decision to marry foreign women by the two sons did not break Naomi's heart, it should have. We don't know. It doesn't say. But if it did not break her heart, it very well should have broken her heart. Moving on to the sixth sorrow she faced was the absence of grandchildren. They're living there in Moab for 10 years. Both of her two sons and their daughters-in-law were unable to conceive. They're unable to give grandchildren to Naomi. And you think again, well, what's the big deal about that? We understand, remember in that culture, the inability to conceive a child was viewed as very shameful, a very negative thing, and certainly that would carry on even to the grandparents. So that was a very difficult thing. That was a sorrowful thing for Naomi to experience. Finally, then, her seventh and final sorrow came when both of her sons died. This was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. This was the nail in the coffin. This was the final insult in Naomi's sorrowful life. And when you add those together, it seems to be enough sorrow for several lifetimes, but she experienced all of this in a period of 10 years. When her two daughters-in-law decided to follow her back to Bethlehem, now we get to see how did she respond to those sorrows. Oh, and we can look at many biblical characters, and we can list all their sorrows and trials, but there's a great difference, isn't there, between how they respond to those trials and sorrows. So now we get a chance to see that as they're now attempting a journey back to Bethlehem. She tries to dissuade them, right? Famous chapters, famous lines in the book. No, my daughters, and listen carefully to why she's dissuading them, okay? The reason she's saying for go back to Moab. No, my daughters, for is it exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me? Then upon arriving in Bethlehem, after her 10-year absence, what people, there's a stir, right? It literally says the people were stirred. Is that Naomi? Now, it's 10 years later, she's aged, right? But, you know, if any of us went away and 10 years later came back, we'd probably recognize one another. 10 years later, but she also wore the sorrow of those 10 years. Maybe it aged her more. Maybe her countenance, even her very walk was different. But they said, is that Naomi? Could it be the woman who left 10 years ago? And she says to her neighbors, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? For the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. I can't preach this section of Scripture without thinking of my niece, who also has that name, Mara. Interestingly, it was a few weeks ago, I saw a Facebook post of hers, and she had found a different meaning for her name. And it meant, I don't remember what, beautiful or something. Like that. Didn't say bitter. You know, it's not the kind of thing you put on Facebook. Look, my name is Bitter. Isn't that cool? So I thought, well, where did she get that? So I looked at online, one of these baby name, what do they mean, etc. And I found, what I found really shocked me, and I'm not going to tell her, so don't tell her, okay? Don't tell her what I found. But here's a couple things. In Germanic, but particularly Scandinavian folklore, Amara is a kind of malignant female wraith believed to cause nightmares. In Belarusian mythology, Mara is a god of darkness and death. Mara is a Sanskrit word meaning destroyer. She is a Hindu spirit of temptation, sometimes coined as the god of death, also as a demon of the Buddhist cosmology, the personification of temptation. Woo! Definitely not telling her that. So, bitter sounds good by comparison, right? Bitter or a destroyer of death? You know, which one what do you want? All right, we just let her believe that it means beautiful. That's fine, or whatever that was. But this was real, wasn't it? This was no joke for Naomi. Call me bitter. Why? The Lord has made my life bitter. And when you see here five phrases put together, it even stands out a little bit more. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. There's one thing for certain in the story. Naomi believed in the absolute sovereignty of God over every aspect of her life. Unquestionably so. She believed that God was in control, but she also believed what? God had given her a bad deal. She didn't like the circumstances. God did it. It says, the Lord, the Almighty, the Lord, the Almighty, God did it, but I'm not happy with what he has given me. To Naomi, God was sovereign, but she was embittered against his sovereign hand. She was embittered against the Lord's providence. And the question we have to ask, did God really do these things? Or was just Naomi's response? Were these his words, or does God intend us to be, no, these are the words of the Lord. This is part of what we're going to be answering this morning. I believe it's the latter. I believe it is the very words of the Lord. And this is a view of God's sovereignty that most Christians either don't understand or don't like. Remember last week I asked that question. It was found in the worship song. Is God really the ruler over everything? And detailed, you know, some of those very specific life examples. Is he ruler over everything? Was God the ruler over Naomi's seven sorrows? You've got to answer that question. I want to look back now at a few of those sorrows and see how God really was in control of every last detail. Take the famine, for example, the first one. Famines figure prominently throughout the Bible, don't they? Oftentimes they're a source of judgment, but not always. What's one of the most famous famines in Scripture happened in Jacob's day. And why did that famine happen? Well, God brought that famine so that Joseph, when he was already led to Egypt through a bunch of other difficult circumstances, right? So he would be raised to the second in command of Egypt so he could provide for his family when the time came. God brought that family so that Joseph's family would have to travel to Canaan, to Egypt from Canaan to get food. God brought that family so that his brothers and even his father would come to Joseph and bow down to him, literally, thus fulfilling the dream that God gave him when he was a young boy. God brought that famine to work out his will and his good purpose, not only for Jacob's family, but for all of Israel, and guess what? For you and I as well. God brought that famine. And this famine, then, is an integral part of this story as well, Naomi and Ruth, because unless there's a famine, Naomi's family doesn't get to Moab. And unless they get to Moab, they don't meet Ruth. And unless they meet Ruth, they don't bring her back to Jerusalem and marry Boaz and thus become the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king. That's just one of the ways God was working through this situation. Famine, then, is the catalyst for the whole story. You see, famine is the impetus that drives this whole story forward. Now, at the time, they didn't realize it, did they? But we, you and I, know that that's true. Likewise, so we see providence written all over that. Likewise, the death of Naomi's husband was also part of God's guiding providence, because if he was alive, maybe they would have stayed in Moab. Maybe they would have just settled there and they were getting along just fine, and the likelihood maybe they could have just stayed there, we don't know. You could say the same thing for the death of Naomi's two sons. They were her only means of support that were left, and had they remained alive, they may have stayed in Moab. She wouldn't have felt the desperation. Now I've got no male relatives to help me at all in Moab. I've got to go back to Bethlehem. So we see providence written all over that. So what does that mean? This means that God is sovereign over famines and earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis. This means that if a tornado picks up your neighbor's garage and sets it up on top of your house, like happened to the Pharaohs many years ago, God was sovereign over that. Was God sovereign over that, Tim? Yes. Yes. Tim has testified to that many times. This means that when we get two 100-year rains and about half of our basements are flooded in this church, God was sovereign over those rains. God is even sovereign, then, over death and the death of our loved ones. No one lives and no one dies without being a part of God's purpose and plan. God is then sovereign over conception, right? The two daughters-in-law that weren't able to give her children, God is sovereign over the conception of your children. If you have 8 or 10 children, God was sovereign over that. If you've had difficulty conceiving, God was sovereign over that. If you had 2 children and wanted to have 3 or 4, God was sovereign over that. God is sovereign over your conception. God is sovereign over every one of our sorrows, but listen, in a way even greater than we usually think. See, Naomi was right. God handed each of her sorrows to her. The Lord brought calamity upon her. He was directly and intentionally a part of every piece of this story. But here is where you and I make this distinction, and we say that God didn't really cause Naomi's sorrows. He merely, what do we say? Allowed them. God didn't cause Naomi's sorrows. He merely allowed them. But when it comes to God, that is a false distinction. That is untenable, biblically speaking. And as we'll see a little bit later, that's why the pastor I talked about from Washington has changed his mind. Let me give you an illustration. If I'm sitting by a swimming pool, it's just me, and a little child comes along, falls in, obviously can't swim, obviously is drowning, but guess what? I brought my favorite book with me. I brought this book. Man, I've just been dying to work my way through this book. And I was already like 3 chapters into it, and it was getting really good. And I'm sitting in this nice lounge chair, and I'm in the shade, and it's a beautiful breeze coming along, and I don't want to move out of my chair. And the child drowns and dies. Do you hold me responsible for the death of that child? Now, did I literally cause the death of that child? Did I come along and push the child? Did I tie a 50-pound weight to the ankles of the child so the child would sink? No. But every court in the land, every court of human ethics and justice would say to me, you killed that child. By allowing, I became the cause of that. And the same is true of God. If he allows a sorrow, if he allows a calamity in my life, and if he had the power to change that particular circumstance, and we say that he does, then he becomes the cause of that. You see, there's no middle ground in the sovereignty of God. Either he possesses complete control, or he is not in control at all. You see the difference? And a lot of people come to that conclusion when they really take a hard look at what Scripture says about the sovereignty of God. They swing the pendulum so far to the one side, and they fall into what's called open theism, which means God doesn't even know the future, let alone able to control the future. And a lot of people end up over there, and it's very, very sad. You don't want to go there, but that's your only other option. And this is why we always return again and again to the words of Job when he said this, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, who caused Job's sorrows? What's the typical answer? Satan. Obviously, we know the story. Satan comes up to the throne of God, and God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's so righteous and good. And Satan says, give me a break. Let me just touch him. Let me just destroy some of his things, and he will curse you. Right? And Satan goes out and does all those things. Kills all his cattle, eventually kills his family, almost kills Job in the process. Satan is driving that. But what does Job say? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then it gets a little bit stronger in chapter 2, what he says next. Then his wife said to him, after all these things, remember he's sitting in a pile of ashes and he's scraping his sores. He said, just absolute agony all the time. And he says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Do you see what he's saying? Should we receive good from God and not evil? He's not just saying, should we receive things we don't really like? Should we receive circumstances that we wish were different? Should we receive slight tragedies and many sorrows? No. Should we receive evil from the Lord? Now, let me stop right here, because I know some of you are thinking, are you even implying, even the slightest bit, that God does evil? No, no, no. 1,000 times no. Let this be on record, on the MP3. It's going to go up on the website, that you'll never forget it. For the rest of your days, Rich Maurer, pastor of this church, did not say God does evil. God cannot do evil. God does not tempt anyone to do evil. James 1, is that clear? Is that clear? Yeah. I want that on the tape as well. Is that clear? Yeah. Yes, thank you. That I'm joking a little bit, but I need that to be clear. I don't want you walking out of here and thinking something else. Nevertheless, he does cause sorrow in our life. It is part and parcel of what it means for him to be sovereign. And listen, you would say as well, are we sure that's what Job means? What to say after that? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He just testified that God gave him good and evil. And it says right there, he did not sin with his lips. Therefore, what he said was accurate. So if you wish for anything less than the full sovereignty of God, what you end up with is an impotent God, a God who cannot help you when you're crying out for help. I started this message sharing about this pastor, Josh, and his wife from Washington. Remember, he did not blame God for his child being born with spina bifida, but even by his own admission, he did not really believe that God was in control at all. Listen to now the way he processed this several years later. So I stopped saying, God didn't cause it, but can use it for good. We've got to make sure you understand what he's saying. Not only because I now believe the slogan went beyond and against the Bible, but because I believed it undercut the very hope I wanted it to create. If I deny that God could have intervened to prevent my daughter's birth defect, what hope would I have that he could now use it for good? You see? When I was simultaneously denying he couldn't prevent it from happening. I realized my reasoning was absurd. I was trying to relieve God of his sovereignty and simultaneously stripping him of the power I so desperately needed him to have in my hour of need. So if God doesn't cause things, if he just allows things to happen, that means he's not in control. That means he's up in heaven and he's wringing his hands and he says, I wish I could stop that. I don't want to see that sorrow happen, but I don't have any control. Now, where are you? You're over here now, aren't you? Open theism. God doesn't know the future. God can't control the future. But if you say, God didn't cause it, but he can use it for good. Well, now you're in some kind of ridiculous middle ground. You're saying, as Josh finally realized, that God didn't cause it. He's kind of standing back and either not able to control or not caring about it. But now he's going to swoop down and put all the miserable pieces together and bring something good out of it. Romans 8. That doesn't make any sense either. How can he be impotent at one time and then suddenly perfectly sovereign and in control another? That doesn't work. That's not what Scripture says. Naomi had numerous deep sorrows. And to her credit, she recognized that. She recognized whose hand was a result of that. But she didn't take comfort in that sovereignty. And that is what I want to leave you with. The absolute sovereignty of God, but also the absolute comfort in his sovereignty. She did not take comfort in that sovereignty. She did not give praise as Job did in God's sovereignty. She just became embittered because of that sovereignty. What about you? Is God sovereign over your sorrows? Do you believe that? Now, people struggle with this. I understand that some of you are going to leave and your mind and your heart is just contorted. You're going to say, God caused that? I don't want to go there. I don't want to. There's this wall. It scares me to death. Because it feels like I'm blaming God. It feels like I'm saying God is the cause of sin, that he sins. We've clarified that's not the case. But once you allow the Scriptures to teach you and show you God really is in control, then and only then do you truly able to cry out, right? Because otherwise, why pray? If God is wringing his hands and wishing circumstances were different, and you're going to pray to that God, sorry, it doesn't work. Is God sovereign over your sorrows? There's two answers. There's no, and there's yes. And if you say yes, then you've got to see that same sovereignty is what gives you ultimate comfort. Let's pray. Father, we read the words of Job. He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Humanly speaking, we don't like things to be taken away from us. We don't like to lose wealth. We don't like to lose family members. We don't like to lose health. We don't like to lose significance. But the Scripture says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And the conclusion is, blessed be the name of the Lord because you are sovereign over everything. Everything. Father, it's for this reason that we can cry out to you. When we are a broken reed, a bent reed that's about to be snapped off. When we are a smoldering wick that's about to be snuffed out. We cry out to you. And you answer. Thank you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.